I wondered this week what I could find out statistically about our country as far as Christmas was concerned. Now, we have a population of about 330 million people in America. I was a little surprised when I looked up the recent research and found that 90% of Americans celebrate Christmas. That's, 297 million of the 330. That sounds really good. That made me kind of smile on the inside. But I dug a little deeper and did some more wandering around the internet, see what I could find. And I also discovered that only 54% of Americans attend religious services at any time during the year. And that only 46% of Americans are members of a church. And that's whatever church. So if 90% celebrate Christmas, and maybe somewhere roughly around half of that do not do anything else, if even their religious, or even their Christmas celebration is religious. There's a disconnect here with about 50% of those who celebrate the birth of Christ. What is that disconnect? Well, of course, we understand. There's a large number of nominal Christians, if I can use that terminology. They profess to be Christians. They proclaim that they are, but it really is hard to see any evidence of it. And then even among those of us that I believe are truly born again, church members, those of us who worship on a regular basis, I wonder how many are really theologically well taught and theologically astute, I guess you would say, versus being theologically ignorant. I don't think that's the case here, but I'm talking about the broad spectrum. You see, it's one thing to believe something, but it needs to be more than a superficial belief. What we believe, we need to understand. And what we understand then should profoundly affect our lives and the way we live. And that's the point I want to make primarily this morning as we look at Luke 1 verse 26 and following. Yes, this is something we've read in the last week or two, but we haven't focused on it. And so this morning I want to focus on the interaction here between Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, and Mary. Gabriel's message to Mary about the birth of the Lord, the virgin birth of Christ that was about to take place. You see, the virgin birth is something that, oh, by the way, statistically, about 67% of Americans believe in the virgin birth, according to what they say. 90% celebrate Christmas, 67% believe in the virgin birth, and then even less are plugged into a church and are serving the Lord. It's one thing to believe something, but to really comprehend what that means and what that should look like in your life on a practical basis, you just wonder how many really even give it a thought. The virgin birth is more than just a fact of belief, more than just something that we say, oh yeah, I'm 100%. I believe without any doubt that Jesus Christ was virgin born. According to exactly what the scripture says. Okay? It's one thing to believe the fact, but what difference does that make in your life? You see, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is an essential truth. It is a crucial part of the gospel. The incarnation of God the Son. And the implications of that reality should have a huge impact on your life and mine. And so let's look at it this morning. Verse 26. Now in the sixth month, that is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptist, which has just been discussed previously. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said unto her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." The highly favored one. The verb favor here, from the Greek word normally translated grace. The highly graced one. Mary was not chosen because of who she was, or how wonderful she was, or how righteous she was, but her choice was one of grace, as it is with every one of us. Thinking about her salvation and the blessing God bestows upon us. They're all undeserved. Verse 29, but when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said unto her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor," or again, grace, "with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know the man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So here is Luke's inspired account of Gabriel's message to Mary, informing her of the birth of Christ. What we read in these few verses tell the story. And then the story is elaborated on throughout the rest of the New Testament. But here, notice with me, the virgin birth of Christ assures us of three important blessings. It may say benefits in your bulletin. Forgive me. Blessings is a much better word here. I have the right to change a few things, right? Between Thursday and Sunday. Three important blessings for you and for me. Personal blessings. Not just blessings for Mary. She was blessed, no doubt. But what about, how are we blessed from what happened then? The first blessing we're going to note together this morning is that of security. Security. You might even say eternal security, because that's what I'm talking about. Look with me at verse 31. Gabriel says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son." Now that's capitalized. He was the Christ child, as we call him. The term I like to use is the God-man. For he was already the Son of God. God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity. And so the angel says, "You will bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest." Now that means the Son of God, the highest there is. He is deity in human flesh. He is God who now is taking upon himself human flesh and blood. He is becoming a man by means of the virgin birth. Not meaning in any way, shape, or form that he has ceased to be God, or that he has diminished his deity in any way. Now, what he does do in the incarnation, the taking on of flesh, he voluntarily sets aside the free and independent exercise of his deity. We'll talk more about that in a little while. But he is God becoming also a man. Look at verse 35. "And the angel answered," when Mary asked, "How can this be?" "And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest," there is meaning God, "the power of God will overshadow you," because the Holy Spirit is God too, the third person. "And the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Holy One, capitalized here. He is the only completely holy person. Now, we are holy by position as believers in Christ. We have received His holiness for ourselves, or the benefit of it. Now, we won't become perfectly holy until we become like Him. But He is born the Holy One, the only perfect man, the only sinless one from beginning to end. I've often puzzled over how Mary must have struggled when the second born came along. Can you imagine having to live up to a sinless firstborn in the family and deal with it as a parent, expecting way too much of those that follow? He was the Holy One who was born again, capital S, Son of God. He was able to be the Lamb of God, the one who suffered in our place as our substitute, because he was sinless. He knew no sin. There's no other individual that has ever lived that could possibly have been a substitute on the cross of Calvary. John calls him the only begotten Son of God. The term only begotten means the one who is absolutely unique. There's none like him. He is the exception to everybody else. Yes, he had a human mother, but he did not have a human father. He was virgin born. There is no one else that's ever lived, ever drawn a breath that could possibly have been our substitute on that cross that would have brought us forgiveness of sin, that would have redeemed us, that would have been the offering in our place. No one. He's the only one that could have done it. You know, we live in a world today in which Christians are often criticized as being arrogant or worse because we believe that only by Jesus Christ can anyone be saved. And I'm going to say that again because we need to all understand that. There is no other. There is no other offering. There is no other person. There is no other way but through Jesus Christ. He said it himself. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh to the Father except by me. I didn't say that. God said it. Jesus said it. The Bible proclaims it. Not only is he the only possible substitute for sin, you've got to understand that Christianity, the Word of God, what we believe and what we are taught here in this blessed book is the exception to everything else. Every other religion, every other religious belief worldwide through all the centuries is different than this. It is works-based. It is calling upon man somehow to follow someone's teaching or someone's idea to be better, do better, achieve something, merit eternal life, or whatever their concept of it might be. In the book of Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, we read this, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The reason we proclaim he is the only way is because he's the only way. And that's not just by our proclamation, but in comparison to what everybody else says. Satan has worked for centuries to make sure that man-made religion has proliferated around this globe and throughout all of time to bring about confusion and darkness. But when looked at through the lens of Scripture, there is a clear demarcation between the absolute truth of the only sinless Savior who died on the cross and man's effort, whatever it may be. And so when you think of the virgin birth, it reminds us, it confirms to us, it assures us of eternal life through the only unique God-man that ever walked the face of the planet. The only possible way that anyone, because we're all tainted by sin, the only possible way that anyone could ever stand justified before God would have been by the shed blood of this one. The unique one, the only begotten one, the perfect one, the holy one. The only thing we do when we proclaim he is the only way is recognize who he is and believe what the Bible says. You can call it narrow-minded if you want. But sometimes truth is narrow-minded. If you want truth. And so security, the understanding that our faith in him is our guarantee, our hope, our assurance of eternal life, man, that makes all the difference in the world. I'm telling you. I've had the misfortune a number of times over my ministry to preside over the funeral of someone, and I look at him laying there in the casket, and I have to say, I wonder. I just wonder. There's no indication. I mean, there's not usually people that, you know, sitting here on Sunday morning, but, you know, sometimes I get asked to other funerals, and you read it, and the only thing you have to go by is you read someone's obituary, and they're not a church member. There's nothing said about them by anybody as to their faith. How do you live life that way? Only by denying the reality of the Word or rejecting it. What a sad thing to do, to live your whole life and then it comes to an end. You've done nothing to prepare for what awaits. But we don't have that problem. We are freed from that worry, that concern, because of who it is that we placed our faith in. So let's move on to a second blessing. From security, let's move to sensitivity. Now here's what I'm talking about. We've already been over the facts of who he was. He was God. He became a man. And because he became a man, he is fully aware of what it means to be a human being. He's fully aware of all the pressures, all the temptations, all the struggles, all the trials, all the suffering, all the pain, and all the challenges that we have to deal with in this life. He's fully aware of them. Now, I admit I'm puzzled about this, because being God, I know he was fully aware of all those things before he became a man. But yet he chose to become a man, take on human flesh anyway, and experience them in reality. Why did he do that? Why was he, as the Son of God, the Son of the Highest, the Holy One, why be born as a man? Well, I think he probably said it best himself in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 when he said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He came because he was aware of our need. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He was sensitive to our spiritual need of a Savior. And he provided for us as God in human flesh. It's interesting, if you turn probably a page or so, maybe one page in your Bible, over to chapter 1, verse 47, where Mary, after visiting Elizabeth, proclaims praise unto God, called Mary's Magnificat. Verse 46 says, "And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Who's she talking about? She's talking about the babe in her womb. And she says, "He is my Savior. He is my God. He is God. He is man. And therefore, he is my Savior." Mary did not live a perfect life. She needed a Savior, just like every other man and woman that's ever lived. She recognized that. He not only was, of course, sensitive to our need of a Savior, but He's sensitive to all of our needs as our great high priest. The book of Hebrews, chapter 4, for example. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Now, by referring to him as our high priest understands the fact that he not only died for our sins, but he rose from the grave. He was resurrected. He ascended back to heaven. He sitteth at the right hand of the Father. And he serves as our high priest. Our representative before God's throne that always proclaims our position in grace because of His gift and sacrifice. The one who's there to intercede for us. And here it says, He's not one who cannot sympathize. No. He understands completely and personally everything that we deal with in this life. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 is a very favorite verse as far as I'm concerned, and probably for you as well. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 says, No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now the word used for temptation here, obviously solicitation to sin, but it's a word that also means trial or struggle of any kind in life. He is sensitive to our needs. Now, because we can be secure knowing who He is, because we can have the assurance of eternal life, means that we too are able to be sensitive to the needs of other people. Think about that. If we are not secure in our salvation, it's really difficult to be focused on the needs of somebody else. But only those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, who have settled their eternal destiny, and are assured of that, can be then sensitive to the needs of other people around us. Just like Christ the Savior. God wants us to be sensitive to the needs of others. He doesn't want us to be like the priest and the Levite who passed by on the other side and left the man lying there on the road to Jericho, dead or dying. He wants us to be like the Samaritan who came by, was sensitive to the needs of the man, ministered to the needs of the man. Yeah, the Samaritan, not the Jew. The man lying along the road was no doubt a Jew. That was the point Jesus was making. Once we are secure in our relationship with the Lord, and we become sensitive to the needs of other people, first of all and foremost for their need of salvation and our obligation to point them to Christ, as well as all their other needs, then that flows into and brings about a life of service. You see where we have come so far. Because we are secure in Christ, we can be thoughtful of others, sensitive to their needs, and focused on a life of service. Again, like unto the Lord Himself. Let's move back to Luke for a moment. Look at verse 32. And he will be great, says Gabriel, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. Now that future tense verb there, will give him, indicates the fact that Jesus didn't come to be a king when he was born of a virgin there in the stable in Bethlehem. He came to be a savior. His reign, his kingdom will come. We are still waiting for it. Those of us that know him will be there to experience it in resurrected bodies. But when he came here, he came to be a servant. He came to accomplish the will of God the Father. He came to be the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, the substitute. His purpose when he returns will be different. He will come to reign. And by the way, in the book of Revelation chapter 22, in verse 12, we find out that we will reign with him eternally. If we follow his example, if we become servants, if we serve him, and we serve him by serving other people and doing his will, if that is the focus of our life, if that is the track record we are left with when our life is over and we stand before him at the judgment seat, he will reward us. And one of our rewards will be to reign with him. That's something else that I puzzle over. Why would a world full of people that are like Christ need anybody to reign over them other than Christ? It's hard for me to fathom that. You know what's difficult about being a leader? It's just all the people that don't want to follow. You know what I mean? Think about old King George when the Boston Tea Party happened. I don't think that, I doubt that that made his day. You know what I mean? I mean, the worst thing that can happen to a king, the thing that they all fear is some coup, someone, you know, trying to take the throne, the commoners rising up with pitchforks in the night, you know, and surrounding the castle. We're going to reign over people that are going to want to follow. I mean, that's beyond imagination. I mean, they're going to want to... We won't have any struggles that I can understand. Ever notice? Even small children, little girls will get their doll babies and, you know, line them up and, you know, pretend. And the little boys, you know, they get their action figures or whatever it is. Or it's that and the other. We are pre-programmed to oversee something. Adam and Eve were put into the Garden of Eden. Why? To keep it and to dress it. To have dominion over it. And the greatest honor eternally in the kingdom, when we achieve kingdom status by way of our resurrection and our worthiness by His estimation, we will have that completely and perfectly fulfilled as a reward. So serve him now. If you want to really know that joy later. He became a man to be the Savior, to be the substitute, but he will remain a man, the resurrected Christ, when he rules over this world for 1,000 years and then on into eternity. He will always be the God-man. So, when you think of the virgin birth, it is so much more here than what we usually, oh yeah, he was born of a virgin. And we might kind of, you know, dwell on it for a moment and we move on. But because of the virgin birth, I mean, there is our security. There is our freedom to be focused on others and to be sensitive to their needs and to serve God with a whole heart and know that it'll all be worth it. We'll never be disappointed in those regards. I don't know if any of you take the Reader's Digest, but if you do, or if you have access to one, you ought to read an article on page 60 of the December 2019, January 2020 issue, which is just out. Page 60. It's called Gifts from Their Hearts. It's by Charlene Elizabeth Baltimore. It's from a book she wrote. I think the book's title is Life in America. And it's a portion of it is reprinted here. I want to share it with you. She reflects on Christmas Eve, 1949. That's been a while back. Different world then. She was feeling blue as a youngster, a teenager at home because, well, the family did not have money to buy her what she wanted for Christmas, which was a new dress. She did her chores. She came in that evening, settled down by the fireplace, waiting for her dad to come in and open the Bible and read from it like he always did every evening. He came in. He never opened the Bible. He went back out. A few minutes later, he came back in and said, Elizabeth, come on, we have something to do. Now she was doubly depressed. No Christmas present. Now I got to go back out into that cold night and do some more work. She goes outside to find her father and had hitched up the sled to the horse, and there on the sled was the rails and such set up so they could haul wood, and he pulled it around back and they began to load wood. He said to her, have you seen Mrs. Clark, Widow Clark, lately? Or something to that effect. She lived about a mile away. Her husband had died in the last year, leaving her three children to raise. She said no. Her dad said, well, I was by there the other day, and I saw Jake, one of the boys, digging around in the wood pile, trying to find a few chips. They continued to load the wood. They got it loaded. Then he went and got a sack of flour and a side of bacon and a big ham and loaded it up. Why? Well, because of his sensitivity to the needs of others. And then he brought out a little bag with a few little candies in it. And another bag, and she said, what's in that bag? And he said, shoes. You see, when little Jake was out there shuffling through the woodpile, it was about gone. He didn't have any shoes. He just had gunny sacks wrapped around his feet. Well, they rode the mile. They distributed the gifts they had brought. The widow was in tears. Finally, she said this, she said, God bless you. I know the Lord sent you. The children and I prayed that he would send one of his angels to spare us. He found him that night, huddled around one little fire, trying to stay warm. She continued, thank you, Brother Cotton, which indicates to me, this lady who's writing the article, the man who read scripture every night was a believer. Thank you, Brother Cotton. I don't have to say, may the Lord bless you. I know for certain that he will. They got back in the sled and they started for home. That's when she said Paul explained that he and Ma had tucked away money throughout the year to buy me a dress for Christmas. But yesterday, when he had seen little Jake with his feet wrapped in gunny sacks, he knew what he had to do. He spent the money on some shoes and a little candy for the children. And he said to me, "I hope you understand." The last paragraph in our article says, "I understood very well. My father had given me a gift much greater than a dress. He gave me the look on Widow Clark's face, the smiles on her three children, and the best Christmas memory of my life." Her dad was sensitive to the needs of others, and he put action to his sensitivity, for he was a servant who served and who exemplified service to his daughter, because service always requires sacrifice. That's what the virgin birth is all about. Christ is our example in life, as well as our Savior eternally. To be like Him is our privilege, because He loved us and died for us.